want to look this morning at verse 12 under the title, How Well Do You Treat Your Neighbour? How well do you treat your neighbour? It's a very well-known verse, even outside of church environment. Many people have heard of this, and it is commonly referred to as the golden rule. So I want to look at, first of all, how others view this verse, how the world sees this verse. Many people, as I said, when they have this verse quoted to them, would respond in a way that suggests that they greatly admire this verse. This is a highly regarded verse. It's one that many people on hearing, if they hadn't heard it before, or even if they had heard it before, would say that yes, this is a noble ethical concept that we would do well to try and emulate, to try and exercise and to copy and to do ourselves. The question is, will they indeed do that? And many people would suggest that they have no problem in helping out their neighbour at a time of difficulty, whether that neighbour be someone who is very close to them next door, whether that neighbour is someone in a far-off country who's come across a difficult, disastrous time, like a natural disaster or something out there. Many people have no problem putting their money in their pocket and donating charitably to help and to aid those who are in trouble. Many, as you see on many occasions, someone standing on a street corner and they have a collecting tin for some medical research or for some particular illness, and many people stop and they give a donation towards that medical research or that condition to try and help others. They have no problem with that. But if you suggest it to them that maybe the person you're asking them to help is their enemy or someone they despise or dislike, they might hesitate somewhat. But other than that, this is regarded as the golden rule. And many people, as I said, highly admire it as a noble concept to live by. But others have a similar saying. It's one that has been promoted and propagated by other cultures and other philosophers and so on. And we have, for example, the Chinese philosopher Confucius, who has said something similar to this verse. Do nothing to your neighbour which afterwards you would not have your neighbour do to you. And people point out that the verse that we have quoted in verse 12 that Christ has said is a very positive statement. In other words, do good unto your neighbour. Whereas the one that we've just quoted from Confucius, or who's a tribute to Confucius anyway, is do nothing to your neighbour that you would not want your neighbour to do to you. It's a negative connotation. But that's an irrelevancy, really, because whatever Christ says in the positive, he implies a negative as well, that don't do anything that is wicked or evil or sinful. And similarly, Confucius, in his statement, don't do anything to your neighbour that is bad, that you don't want your neighbour to do to you, it implies doing something good to your neighbour, and that maybe your neighbour will respond and do something good to you. So whether it's in a negative or a positive, it doesn't really make any difference. But because many people, many different philosophers and many different cultures have this expression, people come to the conclusion that, well, we don't really need religion or God to live a morally upright life. Many people can take this verse, quite happily take this verse, and seek to apply it. Not only do they suggest that we do not need to believe in God or to follow any religious philosophical thinking, to live a morally upright life. They even go so far as to suggest that goodness in mankind is innate. It is something that is natural to us. The problem is that this innate, natural goodness in man has become buried under years and years and years of traditional hatred and bigotry. And that little children grow up in a society and their natural goodness is one that is suppressed by the traditional bigotry and hatred in the society they grow up in. And so many people think that if we can get rid of the hatred and get rid of the bigotry in society and teach this golden rule, then the world will become a much more loving, a much more peaceful place in which to live and to bring up children. But is this true? Is this scenario that people have, this viewpoint that people have, that all we need to do is live morally upright before our neighbour, is it true that it will lead to a world full of peace and love? We always seem to have our enemies. There always seem to be the main enemy in our society. In the early part of the 20th century, there were threats and rumours of wars and so on around imperialism. Then in the 20s and 30s, fascism became the great enemy. And then in the 50s right through to the 80s and 90s, it was communism and Marxism. Now it seems that the great enemy of society is global terrorism. There always seems to be some enemy in our society. And so where does this innate goodness come from? Why is it that there's so much animosity and so many enemies in our world? What does the Bible teach us about our nature? Is there an innate goodness? Is this something that we can do in our own strength? Because that's what these people are suggesting. Because of this idea that goodness is innate, then we can achieve this goal of loving our neighbour and ourselves in our own strength, by our own abilities. What does the Bible say? The Bible tells us that rather than being able to achieve this in our own strength, rather than simply doing or acting in a benevolently way towards our neighbour, and this verse does seem to suggest we can. In verses 9 to 11, Christ says, "Well, what man is there of you whom, if his son ask a bread, he would give him a stone? If he ask a fish, would he give him a serpent? If ye then, being evil, know how to give good gifts?" Seems to suggest that it is within our ability. Here's evil men who can give good gifts to your children. But it's not as simple as that. If we turn for a moment to Titus chapter 3, it's not as simple as this idea that we can do this thing, we can live this way by our natural and human strength. Titus 3, verse 1, tells us that we put them in mind to be subject to principalities and powers, to obey magistrates, and to be ready to every good work. Well, that will seem to suggest that Paul is telling Titus, when he's talking to him and preaching to the Christians, to put them in mind to be ready to do every good work. Well, that seems to suggest they have ability to do work. To speak evil of no man, to be no brawlers, but gentle, showing all meekness unto all men. Now, in that verse alone, it seems to suggest that Titus is saying, yes, you can do this on your own strength. But let us read on. Verse 3, "For we ourselves also were sometimes foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving divers lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another." Well, that would seem to, if we read just those three verses together, that is reinforcing the idea that this is what we once were, but now we have become to the point where we're ready to do every good work. We have changed. and we have done that ourselves. But no, if we read further on, "But after that the kindness and love of God our Saviour towards man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he has saved us by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost, which he shed on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Saviour, that being justified by his grace, we should be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life." What brought about this change in verse 3? Sometimes foolish, we were disobedient, we were deceived, we were serving diverse lusts and pleasures. What brought about this change from verse 3 to verses 1 and 2, where we're ready to do every good work, where we're ready to speak evil of no man, to be no brawlers, but gentle, showing all meekness unto all men? What brought about that change? Well, Paul is telling us in Titus 1 to 3, verses 1 to 7, it is that work of God in our lives. After the kindness of love of God, our Saviour appeared towards man, not by works of righteousness, but according to his mercy he has saved us by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost. It's a work of God in the life of the saint that has brought about this change. He could not have done it in his own strength. In John chapter 3, when Nicodemus comes to Jesus Christ and says that, well, you are a man clearly from God because of the miracles that you have done. And Christ tells Nicodemus that unless you're born again, unless you're changed, unless the Spirit of God does a work in your life, you cannot even see the kingdom of heaven. And in verse 5, unless you're born again of the Spirit of God, you cannot enter in. Now Christ is speaking to his disciples, he's speaking to his those followers in these verses. He's talking to people, he's talking to Christians who are in the kingdom of heaven. And he's saying that we are to do this. We are to love our neighbour. We are to do unto our neighbour as we want them to do unto us. But it's those who have been changed by the Spirit of God who do this. It is not something we can achieve in and of ourselves. Romans 7, verse 24, Paul talks about, "O wretched man that I am, who shall save me from this body of death?" It is a body full of sin. There is no innate goodness in us. In chapter Romans 8, verses 3 to 8, "The law that was weak in the flesh could not save, but they that are in the flesh, they cannot please God." So those who are unsaved, they're still in their sin. They cannot do this. They cannot achieve this golden rule that Christ has set down in verse 12 in their own strength, by themselves. 2 Thessalonians 2 verse 13 says, "We're chosen by God to salvation through the sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth." So it's the work of God and the truth of God that changes and transforms a man. Philippians 2, verses 12 and 13, to live a life of obedience. Paul is saying that they're the Christians in Philippi, they're living a life of obedience, but they're still to work out their salvation in fear and trembling, for it is God who's working in them. So they're not working in their own strength, they're not working by themselves, but it's God, the Spirit of God, working in them that enables them to live this life of obedience. The unbeliever, looking at this verse, could very easily come to the conclusion that that's all that I have to do. If I am kind and good to my neighbour, if I love my neighbour, if I do unto my neighbour as I'd like them to do unto me, that's all I have to do. They can leave God aside. The social gospel works. And yet this verse 12 would seem to suggest that, but for that final clause, "for this is the law and the prophets," he ties this activity, this doing good unto your neighbour, doing unto your neighbour as you would like your neighbour to do unto you, treating them as you like to be treated yourself. This is tied to the law and to the prophets. And so we come secondly to how does Christ view this verse? The world sees it as a lovely sentiment that we can possibly live by in our own strength. We don't need God. But Christ tells us something different. How does he view this? As I said, he roots this in the Word of God. It is not based upon any supposed innate goodness in man, nor indeed in any pretended ability that man has. We cannot follow verse 12 in our own strength. Jeremiah 17 verse 9 tells us that the heart is deceitful and is desperately wicked. Who can know it? The very heart of man is such that he is full of hatred. He's full of malice. Not only towards God, but also towards his fellow man. It takes effort to maintain a good relationship. It takes very little effort for it to fall apart and to be at each other's throats. We were reading last week on James, the final verses of James chapter 3 and the opening verses of James chapter 4. Where does all this malice come from? Where does all this fighting come from? Even amongst believers. It comes from desiring the lusts of our flesh, seeking to satisfy our own desires and not the desires of God. Not to obey the word of God, not to follow the Lord of truth, but what I want. And what I want may not be what you want, and what you want may not be what I want, and therefore we have this conflict. Whereas we should be asking, what does God tell us? What does he want? Romans 3 verses 10 and 11, as is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. Why is there no one righteous? What is Paul telling us here about no one is righteous? No, not one. Not one single person comes into this world as a righteous person, because there is none that understandeth, there is none that seeketh after God. They're alienated from God. They're enmity to God. So there's no one who can, as the Bible teaches, in their own strength, follow verse 12. But as Matthew 22, verses 37 to 40 tells us, when Christ was asked the question, which is the greatest commandment? He replied, that thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy mind. This is the first and great commandment. He could have stopped there and we'd be perfectly right. This is the greatest commandment, to love God. But he doesn't stop there. He immediately goes on, and the second is like unto it. The second commandment, the second table of the law, it is like unto it. It is important also. Thou shalt love thy neighbour as thyself. Love thy neighbour as thyself. And on these two commandments hang the law and the prophets. There's that phrase, the law and the prophets. And he has it here in verse 12, for this is the law and the prophets. To love God and to love your neighbour. But loving your neighbour is rooted first and supremely in the love of God. But he links the two together. If you don't love God, you can't love your neighbour. If you do love God, you can't not love your neighbour. The two go together. But the one is rooted in the other. The love of God, and the second is love thy neighbour as thyself. When it says love thy neighbour as thyself, what does that mean? Well, Christ tells us it's to love your neighbour as yourself, is to do unto your neighbour as you would have your neighbour do unto yourself. Those things that you consider valuable, those things that are good and benefit to yourself, those things that you appreciate, those things that don't cause any injury or any hurt, those things that you would like to receive yourself, you do that to your neighbour. You treat your neighbour in a similar way. This is the connection between this verse and verse 11. Therefore, If ye, being evil, know how to give good gifts unto your children, how much more shall your Father which is in heaven give good things to them that ask him? If we're seeking good things from our Father in heaven, those things that our Father has for us that are for our good, we value them and we want them for ourselves, we seek them for ourselves, therefore we seek that for your neighbour. Do unto your neighbour those things that are good for your neighbour. You want them for yourself, you're asking God for it, then you give them to your neighbour as you would like your neighbour to give them to you. If we ask God good things, can we expect him to give us those good things if we mistreat our neighbour? If we treat our neighbour, we belittle them, we degrade them, we trample down upon them, we don't esteem them, we don't value them, we treat them like dirt, we discourage them, we bear false witness against them, we would cause injury and hurt to them, either through malice or neglect. If you do all these things to our neighbour, not caring for our neighbour, can we expect God to give us those good things we ask for? But we are to edify, we are to encourage, we are to strengthen, to nurture, to bring in those good things that we ask God for. Even the forgiveness of sins, even the gospel of Jesus Christ. We'd like to know more. We want to learn. We ask our Father, give us greater wisdom and greater understanding. Will we not do that to our neighbour, showing them and teaching them the things of God? And will we not ask our neighbour to do the same to us? Instead of, as we have read in verses 1 to 5, instead of judging us, condemning us, and putting us down and pointing out all our faults and failings, we wouldn't want to do that. We wouldn't want our neighbour doing that to us. We would like them to be gracious and merciful. We ask our Heavenly Father to be gracious and merciful, to forgive us of our sins. We like our neighbour to do that. Surely we should be doing that to our neighbour. We should not be judging them harshly. Not that we neglect their sin, but we seek to restore them. So we do that to our neighbour. We're asking God for forgiveness. Surely we should give a forgiving attitude. Have a forgiving attitude to our neighbour. And we would like them to have a forgiving attitude towards us as well. Paul tells the Ephesians in Ephesians 4, verses 23 to 27, having been renewed in the Spirit, having put on the new man, we are to put away lying and to speak truth with our neighbour. Neither give place to the devil. Don't encourage the devil. Don't do things up that would aid the devil in his work, seeking to devour and to destroy the people of God. But put away malice, put away lying, speak the truth in love, doing all those things to your neighbour, that our neighbour would do those back to us. Not to do anything to put them down, not to hurt, cause pain, but to do good to our neighbour. All that Christ has spoken in Matthew 5 through to 7 has been based upon the love of God and love of our neighbour. We also always remember that these chapters are in the context of Matthew 5, verse 20. That except your righteousness shall exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, ye shall in no case enter into the kingdom of heaven. We looked at in chapters 5, there on to the end of the chapter. 6 times Christ has said, you've heard it said. Other people of old have come up with their own interpretation of the laws of God. But I am telling you, it's not just a matter of doing, but a matter of believing and of loving. The outward act is one thing, but it's this inward, heartfelt love for your neighbour that Christ is propounding in these verses. It's not a simple matter of saying, thou shalt not kill. That's the negative, as we said. But there's a positive side as well, that thou shalt actively love thy neighbour. Not that thou shalt steal, take from your neighbour that which belongs to him that doesn't belong to you. But even giving, out of a loving heart, giving to your neighbour. This is not hating those who hate you, but loving those who hate you. If you love them which love you, what reward have you? What more do ye than others, do not even the publicans do? Therefore be ye perfect, even as your Father which is heaven is perfect. To love your enemies. That's what I'm saying. When it comes to the ungodly saying, we can follow this law, we can do good to our neighbour. But if your neighbour is your enemy, that may be a different thing. But we are to love our enemies. We're to bless them and do good to them. Heard that it has been said, thou shalt love thy neighbour and hate thine enemy. But I say unto you, love your enemies, bless them that curse you, do good to them that hate you, and pray for them that despitefully use you and persecute you, that ye be the children of your Father which is in heaven. We're to do these things to our neighbour. Not because he does them to us, but because the law of God commands us to do it. Because we're getting this help, we're getting this aid, we're getting the Spirit of God to strengthen us and to guide us and direct us and to enable us to do those things that we wouldn't do in our sinful state. We're to do these things. But it's, again, it's not simply a command. It is out of love for God that is done. We're to love God and our neighbour. It is the love of God. It is the knowledge that God has shown mercy and grace to us. We have received so much from God. Should we then do that to our neighbour also? We would like them to do it to us, but we're not doing it to them because they do it to us. We don't ask the question, do we deserve or do they deserve for us to do it to them? We couldn't ask that question. Do we deserve it from God our Father? Do we reserve grace and mercy and forgiveness from God our Father? No, we don't. But we receive it from a loving Father in heaven. While we were yet sinners, God commended his love to us and sending his Son into the world. So we are the children of heaven. We have received mercy from God. We have received the love of God. We have the Spirit of God in our lives. So we are to do these things unto our neighbour out of a love for God, out of a love for our neighbour. And yes, we do it to them, hoping or that's what we would like them to do to us. We would like to receive that from them, but we give it to them because we have it from God our Father. So we come then to the third position. How do we view this? How does this work out in our lives? We have received good gifts from our Father in heaven. We're dependent upon him for all that we need, for all that we have. We receive them out of the love that our Father has from us. We do not deserve it. As I said, what we ask for, we will receive because our Father in heaven loves us and cares for us and gives us those good gifts unto us. Sinclair B. Ferguson says, we receive them out of love that our Father has for us, then we will lose nothing in giving and doing for others. If we receive all the treasures of heaven, if we are heirs to the kingdom of heaven, then we lose nothing in giving to others. And what this verse tells us is that because we're trusting in God for all things, then we can do away with any self-esteem, any self-centeredness, and look to others and do to them and give unto them. Knowing that we are heirs of the grace of God, enriched beyond measure, it sets us free from self-centeredness to love others as ourselves. If we ask of God, will we receive if we consider not our neighbour? So we do it out of a love for God that he has first shown unto us in sending Christ into this world. James 1 verse 27 says, "A pure religion and undefiled before God and the Father is this." This is pure religion, undefiled before God and the Father. "To visit the fatherless and the widows in their affliction and keep himself unspotted from the world." That's pure religion. Visit the fatherless and widows in their affliction and keep themselves unspotted from the world. Not to be tainted by the ways of the world, but to keep themselves unspotted. But there is that work aspect too. There's that neighbourliness, visiting the fatherless and widows in their affliction. Doesn't exclude the seeking after righteousness and holiness, keeping himself unspotted from the world, looking to God to forgive for sins, looking to God to protect and preserve him in this world, to keep him, but also looking to the fatherless and the widow, looking to the neighbour to visit them in their affliction. In James 2 verses 14 to 18 we have this great debate about faith and works. Faith is dead without works. If there's no evidence that you're a believer, then maybe your faith is dead. But the evidence of being a man of faith is the works that you show. Not works to be saved, but that we are saved. We're saved by the grace of God, and we love God and our neighbour, and that is evidence in our worship of God and in our love to our neighbour, in doing good to our neighbour. 1 John 3 verses 17 and 18. If we have of the world's goods and a brother is in need, have we no compassion for our brother who is in need, that we would give to him? If we don't give to him, if we don't show love to our brother, then we have to ask ourselves the question, does the love of God dwell within us? If we don't show love to our neighbour, if we don't show love to our brother in Christ, if we don't have compassion for them in their need, the question is, do I have love for God? We're to love God and our neighbour. How can we say that we love God and not love our brother and not meet his need and not give to him as he requires? If we hate our brother, then we are a murderer. If our heart says, "I hate my brother," then I have slayed him in my heart. I'm a murderer in my heart. It's not just the outward taking of a life, it's this heart belief, this attitude, this how we see, how we believe, how we react to, and what is our relationship to our neighbour, what's our relationship to our brother. If we hate him, we want nothing to do with him, we were quite happy if we never see him again, Christ tells us that it is as if we've committed murder. We are to love our neighbour. Exodus chapter 23 verse 9 tells us that also thou shalt not oppress a stranger. That foreigner who comes in your midst, thou shalt not oppress the foreigner. For ye know the heart of a stranger. You understand what it's like being a stranger. You know what it's like to be in the midst of a foreign people, seeing you were strangers in the land of Egypt. You know what it was like being in Egypt. You know what the oppression was like. You know what the hardness was like. You know what the bitterness was like. You cried unto me and I heard you. I heard your cry and I sent Moses to deliver you. You know what it's like being a stranger. Therefore, any strangers that come in your midst, you will not oppress them. You're not to oppress them. You are to have compassion upon them. You know what it's like. You know how difficult it is. Do not make their life miserable. Do not make their life difficult. They're strangers in your midst. Love them and do good unto them. Be moved with compassion. Because your Father in heaven, he was moved with compassion. He heard your cry and he sent Moses. Matthew 9 verse 36, Jesus goes about from village to town, going into the synagogues, preaching the gospel, healing the sick, doing good unto those. And he says he was moved with compassion. When he saw the people, he was moved with compassion. Why? Because they were like sheep without a shepherd. They were in disarray. And he was moved with compassion. Be compassionate to our neighbour. Even those who are outside the kingdom of God. Because we were there once. We know what it's like to struggle. Believe in the book. 2,000 years old. Come on, catch a grip. We were there too. We know the questions that we were asked, that they asked, because we asked them as well. We can be a wee bit. Come on, what's keeping you? Can you not see this? Are you blind? Are you stupid? Are you thick? But it takes the work of God to open their blinded eyes. We were there once too. I couldn't make sense of this either myself. This just seemed to be null, stupid and foolish and a lot of nonsense. So we're to be patient and loving and gently praying for them and teaching them and instructing them as best we can. Or pardon me. Or directing them to some to someone who can open up the scriptures to them. We have the example of Philip, the Ethiopian eunuch, is reading from Isaiah, and Philip says, "Do you understand what you're saying?" "Well, how can I, unless someone explains it?" So Philip explained to the Ethiopian eunuch what he was reading. And sometimes that's what people need. Someone to understand, to explain, to open up the scriptures to them. And the word of God would take the scales from our eyes. Ah, now I see, now I understand. We need to be patient. Yes, we are warned in verse 6 not to give that which is holy to dogs and not to cast the pearls before swine, because there are those who would just, well, they're so hateful of it, they're so full of malice, and get away, and they will tear you to shreds. Yeah, we're to avoid them. But there are others who are hungry, and there are others who are looking, there are others who are seeking, and they're challenged. And so we move with compassion as Christ was. We were there once. And want to be, as people were patient with us, let us be patient with the ungodly, that the Lord will open their eyes and bring them to saving faith in Christ. Leviticus 19, verse 18, "Thou shalt not avenge nor bear any grudge against the children of thy people." Oh, how easy it is. Someone wrongs us. Nah. I want to get my own back. And it can go on for days and days and weeks and months, and you don't see them for a long time, and suddenly you come across them in the street and say, "I remember him. I remember what he did to me." Oh, and the rage builds up. "Thou shalt not avenge nor bear any grudge against the children of thy people, but thou shalt love thy neighbour as thyself." Why? I am the Lord. I am God. I am the one who is in control of all things. I am the judge, the righteous judge. Your revenge may be full of bitterness and hatred and sinfulness, but I will avenge with justice. and holiness. Don't avenge. Don't bear any grudge. Don't take the law into your own hands. Don't condemn someone. Leave it in the hands of the Lord. Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. I am the Lord. In Deuteronomy 15, verses 7 and 8, if there be among you a poor man of one of thy brethren within any of the gates in the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee, thou shalt not harden thy heart, nor shut thine hand from thy poor brother, but thou shalt open thine hand wide unto him, and shalt surely lend him sufficient for his need and that which he wanteth. If there's someone in need, then as God has given you, let us give them to the brother who is in need. The Lord has given you the land. The Lord has given you the profit of the land, the benefit of the land, the bounty of the land. And if he's given it to you and there's one among you who's poor, share it with him. Share it with him. Open his hand, thy own hand wide unto him. Don't shut it to him. Don't harden your heart against him. Well, I work for it. Why should you get it? I shall surely lend him sufficient for his need in that which he wanteth. Because what you have, God has given to you. In the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee. We have received from the Lord. He has given and he has given and he has given. We're not to withhold it from someone who's in need, but to love thy neighbour. He goes even further. Proverbs 24, verse 17, rejoice not when thine enemy falleth. It's even your enemy. Rejoice not. Don't delight in the fall of your enemy. Let not thine heart be glad when he stumbleth. Even your enemy. We're inclined to think, well, it couldn't have happened to a better person. We're inclined to, great, just deserts. But we're not to rejoice when the enemy falleth. We're not to be glad in our hearts. What does God tell us in Ezekiel 33:11? That he has no pleasure in the death of the wicked. He has no pleasure in the death of the wicked. So we're not to rejoice as if somehow we had done something. As if somehow we're better and he deserved it and we don't. We're sinners saved by grace. What are we to rejoice in? What are we to be glad in? If we are to rejoice, we rejoice in that God is just. God is holy. But we're not to rejoice. We're not to let our heart be glad, even when it's our enemy who has fallen. We have no pleasure in the death of the wicked. In all of these things, we are to reflect God. We are the children of God. He has changed us. He has made us anew. We are to put on that mind of Christ, that Christ-likeness. And as he had compassion, so we are to have compassion. As he showed us mercy, we are to show mercy unto others. As he has given to us, let us give to them who need. Not just anything they want, but those good things that they need. Doing unto men as you would have them do unto you does not mean I'll watch your back while you shoplift. As long as you watch my back when I'm shoplifting, that's indulging in sin. That's not what it entails. It's not honour among thieves. It is doing good. It is according to the law and the prophets. It is not I'll help you to steal what you want. As long as you help me to steal what I want, that's breaking the law. So it doesn't mean that. It doesn't apply in that. But we're to, as children of God, to show forth God in our lives. Manifest God within us in our lives. We are, as Christ tells us in chapter 5, verse 48, we are to be perfect, even as our Father, which is in heaven, is perfect. He's the standard that we're to follow. We are to be like him. We're to be like him in the worship of him as Christ followed the will of his Father. We're to follow the will of his Father. But also as Christ showed compassion to those around about him, so are we to show compassion to those around about us. as God gives us, ask and ye shall receive, as he gives to us, should we then not give to our neighbour? On this is the law and the prophets. It is the law of God. And are we not children of God? We have that law and the spirit of God within our hearts that we manifest it forth into the world. Isn't that what Christ tells us then? Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. Showing forth into the sinful world the love of God within our hearts. Amen.